Thank you so much, worship team, for serving us, leading us well. We appreciate you. Let's pray before we look at God's word together this morning. Father, we acknowledge that we need you. I need you. Lord, I need you. I need you to help me communicate your truth from your word. And Lord, with the subject we're going to talk about, the marks of a thriving church, in order to be that, we need you. And I pray that your spirit and your word would work in our hearts, Lord, and that you would unite us. And if there's any fraction of disunity at all in our body, Lord, I pray that you would stamp that out today, and that we can remain united for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the church here in Winfield, Illinois. Bless your message, Lord. Use it for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been a part of a church family for several years, it is unfortunate, but it is a reality, that church life can be very painful. We've all had moments where it seemed like in church we were facing an uphill battle, and it didn't matter which way we were facing. We felt like we're going uphill here. This is a huge, huge battle. And because of that feeling, it's very, very tempting to want to maybe just toss in the towel or to just go through the motions instead of trying to work through the difficulties within the body. And it's in those moments where you probably found yourself, even like me, saying something like, if I can just survive this Sunday, then maybe I can make it to the next, and to the next, and to the next. Medical doctors and nurses have a three-letter code for people that feel that way. FTT, failure to thrive. And spiritually, my friends, God does not want us to live this way. If I can just survive this Sunday, I can make it to the next. I say that because Jesus said, I came that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly, which means we were made to thrive, my friends, not just survive. Amen? In the past 8 weeks, we have learned some incredibly rich doctrine in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And to just learn this rich doctrine is not enough. I hope you understand that. It's imperative for you and I to live out this rich doctrine. Just like Jesus taught in Matthew 7, he said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and it did not fall because it's been founded on the rock. And that was, in essence, the message we heard from Ephesians 3 last week. When you make Jesus Christ the center of your life, guess what? You will not fall. You know why? Because you're rooted and you're grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is shifting from third gear into fourth gear in chapter 4. And he is now saying, if you're going to claim that Christ dwells in your hearts, Ephesians 3:17, that means you're going to have to live a certain way. It reminds me of a sermon I heard from John Greening at a conference when he spoke on 1 John 2:6. And his application of that verse has always stuck with me from that day forward. If you're going to wear the name Christian, then act the same. That's what Paul's getting at here as he changes gears and moves into fourth gear in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, so I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. If you need to use a Bible that's under the seat in front of you, you can find these verses on page 1039. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul addresses the subject of the unity in the body of Christ. And he specifically gives us an answer to the question that we have as the title of our message this morning. What makes a thriving church? If you've been here with the series, you have learned very clearly from chapters 1 through 3, specifically 2 and 3, there is major hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul taught them in those first three chapters that because Christ has united you both now together into one new man, into one body, now that you've learned that you are both one, you must come together in the same place at the same time and start to live like you are one new person, one body. So what makes a thriving church? First, when we live in light of our calling. In verses 2 and 3 of our text this morning, there's several qualities, character qualities that can, if they're consistently lived out in the life of a believer, they speak volumes to the world that is watching. These qualities must be habitually seen on display by everyone around us. The way we communicate with one another has to resemble these qualities. The way we treat one another, it has to resemble these qualities. And Paul begins this challenge in verse 1 saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Take that phrase, go back to Ephesians 3, verse 1. It's the same way he identifies himself almost. In verse 3, 1, he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. When we studied that text out, we learned Paul wasn't in prison for any criminal activity. Paul was in prison for one reason, and it was because of his gospel ministry to the people he's writing here, the Gentiles. And so because he wasn't in prison for criminal activity, the world would say, well, that's not fair. That's unjust. And so if there'd be anyone that the world would say, hey, here's a hall pass. Dude, what's going on with you and why you're here? That's not fair. So we understand if you don't want to live like a Christian when you're in prison. Boy, you got a raw deal. They would have given that hall pass to Paul. But you know what Paul didn't do? He didn't use his circumstances to change how he lived at all. He's a prisoner in prison for the Lord. And even though it was unjust, Paul was humble. He was gentle. He was patient. He was loving. He was at peace. And so because of that, his situation, it brings a lot of weight when he comes to those who are free. And he's writing them, and he's saying to them, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge, I exhort you, and today you and I, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, to our hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because of everything that he was going through, that message packs a lot of weight. You tend to listen up like, wow, he's in a difficult situation and he's still on mission, and I better listen up and pay attention and follow his example as he follows the Lord. I have to listen to this. And later on in verse 17, he gets to this whole idea again where he says, no longer walk as the unsaved Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so for us as a church today, this means we have to live like our Savior. We have to live differently than the world around us. We have to practically live out our faith, not just on Sundays, my friends, but day in, day out, every day of the week, whether we feel like it or not. So that means because we've all lost that hour of sleep, it doesn't matter. We have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And in chapters 1 through 3, this is our calling. We're saints, people of God set apart for holy purposes. We're chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. We're adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We're blessed in the beloved. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. We are forgiven by him. We're justified by the Father. We're reconciled by God. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We're saved by his grace through faith in Christ. We're united with Jesus. We're fellow citizens of his kingdom. We're sanctified by the word and spirit. We are loved by Christ. That is our calling. And we're to live in light of our calling. And we're to do this, verse 2, with all humility. Humility. Which means we honestly assess how despicable we are without Christ. And that's why we sing, Lord, I need you. Because we know we're despicable without him. Nobody comes to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ without, verse 2, humility. Without acknowledging to God, I am a wretched sinner and I'm in desperate need of your amazing grace. Humility. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. That's humility. So I ask you, my friends, has there ever been a time in your life where you came to the Lord that way in humility? Where you admitted that I am a sinner? And where you believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? And you called upon him to be your Savior? Because if you can't recall a time where you have done that in humility, I urge you, today is the day for your salvation, my friends. Admit your sinfulness, your need for a Savior. Believe that Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins, and call upon him to save you. And guess what the good news of the Bible says? Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. Do that right where you're sitting. If you've not done that, do it right now. Jesus will change your life forever. If you're saved, verse 2 says, live in light of your calling with all humility. Paul in another place said, it looks like this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so, my friends of faith, guess what? When we allow God to continue to develop in us characteristics of being humble, being joyful, being thankful people, you know what God's going to do? He's going to take those character qualities in us that he's developing, and he's going to attract people all around us to us, and he will build his church when we live according to our calling. Live in light of our calling. A thriving church is a humble church. We have to remember that. Proverbs 16:18 is clear. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so I urge you to join me and allow God to search our hearts, and to root out any pride that may be within, so that we can live in light of our calling with humility. Not only with humility, but verse 2 goes on and says, with gentleness. Aren't you thankful that God gently deals with his own? Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? Wow. Undeserving. We're so grateful that God's gentle with his own. Well, guess how God wants us to treat those who belong to him? The same way, gently. gently. What gentleness, verse 2, means with calmness. Strength under control, a controlled temper. So please take some time and look around. Do it right now. Just look around, all right? Look at all these. You know what they are? They're real people. I'm a real person. Real. And what I'm going at here is this. Because we're real people, we have to treat one another gently. Gently. In a verse like this, verse 2, has painfully reminded me, I've not always lived in light of my calling with gentleness. Years ago, as a youth pastor near St. Louis, Missouri, I can recall times where instead of teaching my teenagers the Word of God with love and grace, I would beat them over the heads with it and force it down their throats. That's not gentleness. That's wrong. And I'll tell you, during those moments and some of the fallout from it, I learned very quickly that method does not work. It doesn't work. It certainly do us well to apply Colossians 4:6. To this verse, to this issue. To let our speech always be gracious, kind, beneficial, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Proverbs gives us wisdom, a soft answer, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, it stirs up anger. And you've heard the saying, I don't know where it comes from, but you can say what you mean without being mean. So may God help you and I to think gently, speak gently, to be gentle, live in light of our calling. What makes a thriving church second, endure others' weaknesses with selfless love? Because of our constant struggle with pride, I happen to agree with R.C. Sproul, who said it's impossible for any two people to live together without having some point of conflict. We all find places and things that irritate or annoy us where we disagree among ourselves. Do you agree with R.C.? I'm not so convinced, so let me prove it to you, all right? Let me talk to the married couples. How long was it after you lit the unity candle before you had misunderstandings and conflict? Don't answer that. You got it. You know what I'm saying? And believe it or not, as a pastor, I can almost put on my calendar at a wedding by this date, I will expect to have received a text from one of those individuals saying, "This isn't happiness ever after." And I reply gently, "Remember what we covered in premarital counseling? You're two different genders. You come from two different backgrounds. You have two different personalities. What'd you expect, right? Problems are bound to happen." And then I give them great news. When you start adding little juniors to the household, they multiply. Embrace yourself, my friends. When the household reaches to a number of like 105, one family that I know that lives on the corner of Parkway Drive and County Farm Road, guess what? When it reaches that level, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be DEFCON level 1 situations. It's bound to happen. And that's why it's so important for us to endure weaknesses with selfless love. How do we do that? How do we put up with others' preferences, their quirks, their weaknesses? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, God gives us answers. It's right here in verse 2. How do we do that? With all humility and gentleness and with patience, enduring and bearing with something unpleasant or difficult with one another in self-sacrificing love. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is loving and patient with you? So guess how he wants you and I to be towards the ones who belong to him. Loving and patient. He wants us to deal with their weaknesses that way. The New American Standard Bible translation says this. We're to do this with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That helps us kind of arrive at what Paul's getting at here, but please do not misuse this verse. This does not mean that we don't that we tolerate sin in the lives of our loved one. That's not what this is going at and saying we should do. Tolerate their sin. And this does not mean that because others have to now tolerate my quirks and my annoyances and my weaknesses, that I can be even more quirky and annoying. That's not what we're getting a green light here for in verse 2. What it's saying is this. The next time you and I are tempted to be annoyed or impatient or irritable towards someone in the body, we have to stop and we have to think about Jesus, who left the heavenly places and he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he, say it with me, church, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus isn't harsh with us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gently, patiently, and lovingly endured the cross. He paid the penalty for all our past, present, and future sins. And because of what Jesus has done and continues to do for us. Paul says in verse 2, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, where there was great hostility, he says, love one another. Tolerate your differences. Seek each other's good for the sake of unity. And if Christ did that for them and he did that for us today, is it too much for God in his word this morning to ask you and I to work through relational weaknesses and annoyances? That's what God wants us to do. Work through them. Pride would say this. Anyone with half a brain would know my way is the right way. Where's that going to get you in unity of the church? Humility and gentleness says, it's not my preference, but it's okay for the sake of unity. May God help us follow Christ's example. At the end of verse 32, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What makes a thriving church? Third, when we uphold the unity that Christ created. This means we have to stamp out any spark of disunity once it emerges in our body. We must always be, verse 3, intensely motivated, eager to maintain the unity, the oneness of the Spirit and the bond and connection of peace. It's very important, church, to pay close attention to verse 3 because it shows us something that we need to realize. You and I, in our own strengths and abilities, we don't whip up something and we say, yep, look what we created. We created unity. We can't do that. We're sinners. We fall short, and we change. We feel a certain way this week, and we didn't feel that way last week. And so in order for there to be unity, it has to be created by someone who does not sin. Someone who never falls short. Someone who never changes. And we know who that someone is, right? Let's take a moment and return to Ephesians 2 to see who that someone is. Look at verse 14. It's Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So even though we don't create unity, God says in verse 3, we're to maintain this unity. We're to keep it going. We're to uphold it. Because unity like this that's been created will not continue on automatically if we remain passive. And something that's so encouraging about this task of upholding the unity that Christ created is that the one that created this unity, before he took the cross, you know what he did? He prayed for us that we'd be able to uphold this unity. This beautiful prayer in John 17, where he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those, that's you and I, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Leroy Lawson said in regards to this high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, he asked some very hard-hitting questions that we need to ponder. He says, why did he pray for unity? At the end of verse 21, it says, because he wants the world to believe in him. And he goes on to show that a fighting, scrabbling, bickering church can never prove to a fighting, scrabbling, bickering world that Jesus is Lord. If he does not make a difference in the way we live and treat one another, why should the world accept him? We have to really hone in on this. This church will not grow numerically if we're not living out our calling, enduring the weaknesses with selfless love, and upholding the unity that Christ created. It's important for us to not be passive with this, but to be active with this. Christ desired and prayed that we would be one. And I think this is important for us to understand. Unity does not mean uniformity. Uniformity is when all of us share the same preference. 1 Corinthians 12, I encourage you to read it later on today. I think it's pretty clear. Uniformity is not possible amongst believers. And if you still are kind of like, really? Are you sure? Here, let me illustrate for you. Newsflash, we all won't vote the same way on March 20th. We're not going there, but let's just realize that. You know what I'm saying? Late breaking. We all don't like the same music. This just in. We all don't like the same TV shows and movies. Breaking news. We all don't like the same hobbies. Sources confirm. We all don't have the same sport teams. Mine are correct. I'm just messing. Christ does not want us to uphold uniformity. He wants us to uphold unity that he created. Uniformity, it relies on our personal preferences bringing us together. Unity, according to verse 3, relies on the Holy Spirit bringing us together. And my friend Paul David Tripp has helped me grasp how this works better than anyone. He said this, the same Spirit that dwells in my soul is the same Spirit that dwells in your soul. And the Spirit of God will literally agree with himself inside two believers when we put aside personal preferences and insignificant differences. The church can and should be a motley group of believers working together for the gospel. But this requires love, patience, and self-control, all character qualities we don't naturally have. If we want to experience true unity with one another, we need to take advantage of the abundant grace in Christ so that we can give that same grace to our brothers and sisters. And because of the cross, that grace is made available to us every morning and every day and every night. Amen? So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual building up of one another. Because of verse 3, it says that this peace is so crucial. It's what binds, what connects, what holds us together. And we saw in verse 14 already, Jesus is our peace. And what that means is when Christ, chapter 3, rules as Lord in my heart, and when he rules as Lord in your heart, do you know what's going to automatically happen? Peace. That's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ rules as Lord in our hearts. There's going to be peace between us. There's going to be humility, gentleness, patience, love. Why? Because they all lead to peace. What makes a thriving church? Lastly, when we come together on the biblical foundation. And in order to uphold the unity that Christ created, we must unite together on the biblical foundation. In verses 4, 5, and 6, if you mark up your Bibles, you'll notice that Paul gives 7 resources that make up the biblical foundation for unity. In verse 6, he uses a word 4 times. It's the word all. That's all there for a reason. I'm not so sure what the reason is, but boy, I wonder if James Montgomery Boyce is onto something when he wrote 7's the number of spiritual unity or perfection, and if 4 does actually refer to creation, then James says there's a suggestion that the created order finds its perfection or its unity by being joined to God within the church. That might be so. And if it is, it's important, verse 4, to unite, knowing there is one universal church comprising of both Jewish and Gentile believers. It's one body. One body. There is one body. You are members of one universal body of Christ. It's incredible. It's incredible. This verse has caused me to go down memory lane of just how awesome the body of Christ is. Because I have counted 14 different states that God has blessed me with the privilege of traveling to for the sake of gospel ministry and partnering with other members of the same body. And when I got to those states and also 4 other countries around the world, every one of the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that I met received me in love. And we had an instant connection because we both know Jesus and we're there for Jesus. It's incredible. Incredible. We didn't have to go through the process of becoming best friends forever. We're like, you know Jesus and you love him and want to serve him and so do I. And so let's go. It's awesome. And we have great friendships to this day with those fellow believers around the world. You've had the similar experience, I trust. The body of Christ, it's the greatest family to be a part of. The greatest family. And so application to this. It's pointless, church, for us to get jealous of any church in West Chicagoland who knows Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and stands on the biblical foundation of sound doctrine. They're not our enemies. They're not our competitors. They are our allies, our friends, our brothers and sisters, and we say, praise the Lord for what God is doing in their ministries. Correct? There's diversity in the universal church. Believers around the world and in different states, they don't look like one another. We even have it right here. Different languages. We come from different cultures, and that's okay because we're united. There's unity, and the unity is Jesus. Unite on the biblical foundation that verse 4 says there's one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerated, who imparts us with spiritual life, who now permanently indwells us and empowers us to uphold this unity. Unite on the biblical foundation, verse 4, that you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And the great thing about this hope is that the Holy Spirit within us gives us absolute certainty that our Savior is coming again for us. And that unites us. And His return is imminent. And when He comes, He is going to bring your salvation and my salvation to completion. The Bible says that we, at that day, will all be changed. Romans 8, those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And John said that we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. What Paul is saying at verse 4 here to Jews and Gentiles is that there's coming a day when Jewish believer and Gentile believers will now literally be seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. When they came to faith in Him, they're spiritually seated. That's their position. But there's coming a day where they're going to be permanently with Him and seated in the heavenly places. That's our hope. We're to live in light of our hope, our calling. We're to come together on this foundation. One Spirit unites us into one body and gives us one hope. Amen? That's good stuff. And it doesn't stop. That's what's so awesome. Verse 5, this good stuff goes on. Unite on the biblical foundation that there is one Lord. One Lord, Jesus, is the Son of the living God, and He's eternally existed. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's fully God and fully man, and He purposefully bore our sins on the cross as our sinless substitute. And He physically rose from the dead on the third day in a glorified body. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is absolutely vital to our church. Because without the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we would never experience true biblical unity. Because we have one Lord, verse 5, we also have one faith. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Since time began, my friends, one gospel has united together all believers from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Unite on the biblical foundation of one faith and one baptism. Because Paul was writing earlier in verse 4 about one body, I personally am led to believe that one baptism is probably referring to the baptism of one of the Holy Spirit. One Spirit. Now, not every theologian holds that. I'm telling you where I put my claim, okay? The Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 clearly says this. In one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So when you think about the universal church, there's one baptism. It takes place at the moment of salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus, he places you into unity with Christ and unity with those who know Jesus Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. However, in the local church, our church particularly, for you to become a member has to be two baptisms. One, you have to be saved. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the body of Christ at the moment of your salvation. And then we require water baptism by immersion, where you publicly identify yourself in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and say to the church, I am determined to, with God's help, to walk in newness of life and live according to my calling that Jesus has given me. Do you understand that? It's kind of deep. I tried to put it there simply. But we're to unite on this biblical foundation as we wrap this all up, of one God and Father of all, who is in authority and control over all and through all and in all. If you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, I hope what pops off the page of your Bible is the triunity of God. You see verse 4, Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus. Verse 6, God the Father. The biblical foundation for unity is the triunity, which is why John Stott wrote this: there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God unbreakable? Then so's the unity of the church. It's no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead, and that's impossible. And Martin Lloyd-Jones adds, we should see ourselves as members of the church and see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness of the triune God, three in one, one in three. So what makes a thriving church? Here we are, full circle. Based on what we've just learned from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, what makes us thriving is not whether or not we have plenty of coffee available and ample time to talk about our sports team's stats and scores. That's fun, but that's not what makes us thriving. What makes us being able to avoid that three-letter code, failure to thrive, is when we live in light of our calling, endure others' weaknesses with selfless love, when we uphold the unity that Christ created, and we come together on the biblical foundation. May we never forget, church, this church belongs to God. It's made up of God's people. It's the result of God's work. And it exists for God's glory. That's what makes a thriving church. Father, help us with our part in your plan. May we be submissive. May we be responsive. Lord, if we've had areas in our life where we have neglected to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to be loving. I pray that your Spirit has convicted us of that, and that we would take care of that, especially to the ones that we haven't been that way with. And Lord, I just pray that you would just do a mighty work in and through your church, Faith Baptist, that you would grow your church for your glory. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.